Please do take your seats. And why don't we pray together, ask that God might speak to us. Father, as we come to your word that Julie and Jean have read to us, so we recognise this isn't just a story, this isn't just an account of what happened way back then, although we believe that. This is your living word. It's your word that is true and relevant for all people, all ages, all cultures, all times, for all ways. And we pray that you might speak by your Spirit in Jesus' name now as we come to these amazing passages and words of our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, I don't know if you like being called a religious person. I've got to be honest, I hate it, actually. When it comes to light, as kind of every now and then it's going to, probably about weekly, if I'm honest, be in conversation and then call someone and say, oh, so you're religious. No, I'm not, actually. But I thought you said that, yeah, I work for a church. The whole thing of being classified as a religious person has got a whole host of stuff wrapped in and around it. And I suppose from other people's perspective, they would see me as being religious. But I'm uncomfortable about that term. And I think in terms of religion per se, as we'll see as we explore what Jesus is meaning here, I don't think Jesus was that gone on the whole thing of religiosity either. There was something greater, deeper, richer that he wants for you and for me. Of course, everyone would like to think that they understand what religion is all about. It's about stopping doing bad things and beginning to do good things. And it's where the church bit fits in. It's where the God bit fits in. And that's what it would seem to be what people in Jesus' day thought too. There was a group of people who were looking at Jesus with his disciples, and they noticed, well, they're a decent group of guys. But, oh dear, one thing was missing from that group of people that every other religious group would have practiced and would have been very important to them. And the whole area of fasting is what gets picked up upon. In this context here, Jesus' disciples apparently didn't fast, certainly at the time. In terms of the context, the verse there that we had read to us from verse 33, which was where the challenge came, they said to John's disciples often fast and pray, so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Well, the disciples of John the Baptist often fasted because the Lamb was doomed. Then John got arrested, thrown into prison. His life was in danger. So they fasted again for John's safety, John's protection, John's release, and that God might indeed have mercy. The Pharisees also fasted. They did so because they were very serious about their religion. This wasn't a fast that was just going without food so that they might seek God per se. It was with the add-on that other people might see how religious they were. So they kind of put stuff on their face. I don't know, ladies. Well, actually, it's not limited to ladies, is it? I was going to there say, ladies, whether or not you've got any makeup on this evening. I'm well aware that's not just the case now. So I better retract that because this will go global. But the whitening of their faces, putting ash on their head, that it was very obvious that they were in religious mode. And look at me about how spiritual indeed I am. They fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, although God's requirement was that fasting was on actually just one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But with the Pharisees, the religious leaders' commitment to portray this amazing sense of how religious we are, they multiplied that a hundredfold. Aren't we incredibly religious? And you can kind of picture them puffing themselves up. Set times during the day that they would be there to pray, but not behind closed doors, of course. On a street corner so I can be seen. I guess it'd be a little bit like we have a time of pre-service prayer. And if I was to say to Dave or whoever tends to pray just before the service, well, let's not do that out there because people can't see that we're seeking God here. Why don't we do it in here? Then as people come in, wow, they're going to think, look, they're already getting into their religion. We're not into that, are we? Or are we? Well, that's the challenge, not just for the people then, but inevitably, it's going to be the challenge for ourselves as well. We thought a little bit about spirituality this morning, and I threw it open to the congregation. I said, so we've got that word spirituality. What does that mean to you? Well, I was met by about 130 goldfish face responses there, but eventually there were a few things that came out, and good things that came out. Humility, being gracious, being loving, faith. Lots of good things, and that's all good, isn't it? But I wonder how we often use that or define spirituality in terms of what we see of others. Wow, somebody was singing but with their eyes closed. I'm not that spiritual. And then we can maybe grade someone's spirituality because of how high they might hold their hands or otherwise. We have similar outside external things that if we're not careful, we can judge somebody's spirituality or not. We're not a great deal different. And Jesus is wanting to challenge that. Okay, it was the issue of fasting that was picked up here. But Jesus, in the way that only Jesus does, is very short, very respectful, very humble, but he provokes a response as well as self-examination by way of response. And he gives three pictures in those few verses. We've seen about the story that we had read to us about what happened that happened to Levi, and then it was then off the back of that with the Pharisees that were there at that party, and the sinners rather that were there at the party of Levi, and then the Pharisees are then criticizing Jesus for that, and now they're following that up by the passage that we're going to look at here, verses 33 to 39, and we've got three pictures that could be determined really not just as one parable but three. The parable of the wedding party, the parable of the new patch and the old clothing, then the parable of the new wine and the old wineskins. Jesus then, as he often did, uses the Pharisees' criticism of him to reflect something back by way of creative conversation, but through teaching them a lesson with a little bit of a clip round the ear hole about the reality of true spirituality and the reality of the kingdom of God, and indeed the one who was in their presence. So firstly, let's have a think a little bit about the bridegroom, where Jesus is challenged first of all about that, the issues of fasting, and we're thinking here about that sense of joy that ought to be ours if we belong to Jesus. God wants us to know the joy of our having a relationship with him. Verse 34, Jesus' first response was, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. Now, we may well know that as we look back to Jesus saying these words, there was indeed a time to come when the bridegroom, who was indeed Jesus himself, was going to no longer be around. Boy, that was going to be a tough day. And those first followers of Jesus, what did they do? They locked themselves away behind closed doors through fear of the Jews, didn't they? They may well be next in terms of themselves being crucified. Can you really make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? And we think about that in humorous terms, really, don't we? If you think about being invited to a wedding, a sumptuous feast being laid on, and there's all these wonderful starters, wonderful main courses, wonderful array of sweets on the dessert trolley, and then we're sat there saying, no, thank you, I'm fasting. We said yes to the invitation to the meal afterwards. What really are we trying to portray at that given moment? Jesus is wanting to get across, while I am here, this is a time to have a party. This is a time to indeed celebrate. Spirituality flows out of relationship, not out of religion. Here's a couple of quotes for you. A man by the name of Stanley Jones said, religions are man's search for God. The gospel is God's search for man. Here's another one about religion from A.W. Tozer. There are many religions, but one gospel. Jesus Christ is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way. How true is that? Fasting, of course, is mentioned positively in the Bible, but it's not actually mentioned loads and loads and loads, as sometimes we may well kid ourselves. There may well be times today where there's a time of national crisis, and boy, if there was a time for ourselves to set aside a time of prayer and a time of fasting, we could be pretty close to that, couldn't we, as a nation? And Jill, you've already alluded to that, and we've had people remind us of that as we've prayed before, week by week, and I think that's right to do that. The leadership of any given congregation may well have a serious decision that they've got to take as a church and call the members of the church to a day of prayer or of fasting. And we've done that in times gone by. But it wasn't an essential part of original or authentic Christianity. If it was, then part and parcel of the teaching to the church in the New Testament would have included it, but it doesn't. Jesus makes reference to it. But it's not one of those major things that is in New Testament teaching through the Apostle Paul at all. We need to beware, maybe, of going overboard down that end. Whilst I think it's a great practice for us to do every now and then, both privately, individually, but also corporately as God's people. We need to beware of assuming that if we do that, then this is going to be the result, as if we can dictate to God what his hand is going to decree. I, for many a time, say if we want to see revival come, we need to be on our knees in prayer and fasting, as if then the moment we pray and fast, oh, God's going to think, now I've got to do. That's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? We need to be quite careful that we don't push that too far, I think. So we were thinking about this whole element of fasting. Yes, there is a time and a place for that, but Jesus is saying it's not right now. It's in essence, he's saying, though, not openly, just as you don't fast while the bridegroom hosts a wedding reception, neither should my disciples fast while I am ushering in the kingdom of God right now. This is a time of celebration, not for mourning. Feasting does not go with fasting. Back in Old Testament times, most people fasted for what reason? To usher in that sense of the coming of God's Messiah. What was the point of the disciples praying for that now? Because Jesus is saying, da-da, I'm here. The Messiah that they were praying for, praying about, the one that they were seeking with all their heart, mind, soul and strength, that would come and visit them in power and majesty and glory, was right before their very eyes. No longer any need to pray for that sense of Messiah. It's as if Jesus is saying, you don't need to fast now because I'm here. After I leave, and I will do, then there may well become a time again for you to fast. But now, let's party. Let's celebrate. We've got a lot of good things that God is doing and has done for us, have we not? If for nothing else, if you are a follower of Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and nobody else can write it out. Whatever other turmoil and tribulation or persecution is going on in your life, nothing can wipe that out. That alone is therefore worthy of us to have a smile on our face. Not that we feel happy, but that we rejoice in the Lord. Always, I say again, rejoice for who he is and what he has done for us. The Pharisees had got lost along the way. I'm sure many of them were well-meaning, but sometimes we can get so focused on what matters most that then that matters more than where we actually started out in our faith originally. Can you remember when Jesus spoke to one of the churches in Revelation, one of the first chapters of Revelation? Well, you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, but you have forsaken your first love. Something here from many of the Pharisees was lost. Yes, they were doing all the religious stuff, turning up at the right time, saying all the right prayers, that's great. People think we're religious, but they had lost what authentic Christianity was all about, being too focused on the religious ritual to even see the Messiah before their very eyes and recognize who he was. That dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, and our churches need those people to keep us on track. But if that's all it's about, we're missing out, aren't we? It's great to have Jim here tonight. Jim's overseeing all the fire safety stuff. What a major headache that is for a new building. Do pray for Jim. I was going to say that he doesn't burn out, but that's maybe a little bit of an irony play of words there. And it's great, all the stuff that Jim is doing, and he's worked really hard in terms of policies, in terms of how we know what to do when that happens. But just think, if all we ever did as church got sucked into us fitting in with what the fire safety policy manual and all of that was all about, and then somebody else is doing the health and safety, somebody else the safeguarding, somebody else of this policy, that policy, and they're all important, but we could get so carried away with all of that if we're not careful, we might then lose sight of what matters most. And I think that's what Jesus is wanting the people before his very eyes here to wake up to realize, that in their religiosity of doing certain things as if that was good enough, and yet they were somehow missing what mattered most. God wants us to look forward and not backwards. And we then get this beautiful picture of the different pieces of cloth. Imagine having a rip in your elbows or something like that, and then, oh, instead of buying a new blazer, let's just put a patch on it, and we've kind of all been there maybe in days gone by. And Jesus is talking about that sense of that which doesn't go together particularly well in terms of old and new. Now, just think about the old and new for a moment. What would happen if you were to take the engine of a Boeing 747 with £60,000 of fuel and place that on the wooden frame of the Wright brothers' plane? Now, of course, the Wright brothers' plane, without that, we would never have had probably our Boeing 747. There was a sense of a starting point and then where we are today. But to suddenly throw those two together, well, that probably would need Jim on the case with his fire safety manual at the very least. Obviously, it'd be disastrous. The new engine, incompatible with the old wooden plane. They're intimately related because without the plane at Kitty Hawk, there'd be no Boeing 747. But the fact is that the old and the new just would not sit well together. It's got nothing to do with old songs, new songs, or anything else like that. Jesus is talking about that which way back has been added onto a system that is now no more because I have come. And this is a new day. Interestingly, though, again, Jesus, like the first kind of picture with the bridegroom and us turning up at a wedding, but then saying we're fasting, even though there's all this food around us, and you can sense the humour there. I believe there's humour that he uses with the patch of cloth as well. Because when we think of a blazer or trousers that was ripped through whenever we were growing up as kids, and I know that happened to me as a young boy, and then there would be another old pair of trousers that mum would have kept to have actually cut a patch out of those, so that when my kind of newish ones I'd gone through after about 3 days, again playing football on the playground, we didn't have that soft 3G stuff or whatever they play on now, which is amazing. Envy. Well, just concrete, wasn't it? We played football on concrete. So, of course, we were going on battered and bruised with holes in the knees. And then mum would take that patch of cloth, and then I know my mum's sewing ability, and eventually there would be the patch that would be sewn in place. Jesus doesn't say that. If you read and notice what Jesus says, he says, no one tears a patch from a new garment and then sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And we kind of get the whole thing of old and new together, but it's quite bizarre, his focus, isn't it? He's not talking about patching an old garment with an old piece of cloth. He says no one puts a new piece of clothing onto an old one. He says the new piece will make it tear, it won't match. But even more obvious, why would you want to cut up that which is new and try and stick that onto that which is old and you need to do what with? Get rid of. Chuck it away. That's the picture. Just chuck out the old clothes. Look, you're still wearing your own clothes. Look at the stains. Look at the marks. Look at the holes in them. It's not about patching those up with anything else. The Old Testament law can never make those clothes new. But, Jesus is implying, I've come that you might have a brand new set of clothes. Don't try to cut them up and then use them to patch up the old. Just wear the new. And here I am. Receive all that I have for you. That's what he's saying. That focus is the arrival of the kingdom of God that Jesus embodies. And it's incompatible with the Old Testament system of worship. Jesus was not there to patch up the old. Something in terms of freedom and grace that the old style of rules and restrictions just don't seem to fit with. There's that incompatibility. The Pharisees wanted to go back to that. Along with the whole thing of being religious and the fasting, it's all about dotting the I's and crossing the T's. Well, those external extras weren't just the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the 613 add-ons that they had to make sure they got right. And the more that they got right, the more spiritual or religious they would have been deemed by others. And that esteem from other people was very often what they were looking for anyway. I'm sure that's not the case with ourselves. We're always much more real, aren't we? How you doing? Fine. No, I'm not. Where's the sense of truth and reality in that? Where's the sense of spirituality within that? See, even within a greeting, we can fall short, can't we? Good opportunity to put that right over coffee. We can't just stick something external over something and just hope that it's okay. I used the illustration this morning. I wasn't going to use it tonight, but it went down well, so I'm going to use it again. We've got, I thought, in our garden, back garden, a pear tree. Anybody like pears? Took one bite at the first one, then discovered it was a quince. I had never really heard about a quince. Some of you are a lot more educated than me and have tried quince. Well, they are horrible. They are just vile. If you're into quince, there's something wrong with your taste buds. That's all I can say. Oh, lucky you, somebody said to me, you could make quince jelly. Yes, with about a barrel and a half or a ton of sugar. That's what you need to get away from that awful taste of quince. Well, that's really awful to have a quince tree and not a pear tree. So I could stick some oranges on it so it looks so much better. Or some bright grapes or some strawberries. Wouldn't that be so much better? Look at the appearance of fruit and of life. It's still a quince tree. It's still a quince tree. And that first bite of the quince is still going to suck and be just rancid and awful. The bits hanging would only give an appearance of something better. May our faith not be all about giving an appearance of something that is better. May we each of us realise ultimately we live and are judged by an audience of how many?
One.
And yet sadly it matters to us so much what other people think, doesn't it? And we can all get sucked into that and be caught to that. God wants us to look forward, not back to. But lastly, God's way is a new way. Why is it always a new way? Because it's not our way, which is good. The verse of scripture that was very personal and special to me that God used time and time again in my own calling here was from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. I think you have, this is a verse up at the Baptist Church, your verse of the year, a few years ago, where God says through the prophet Isaiah, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. A new thing. Sometimes it's not that easy, though, to get used to the new, is it? Many of us that were moving from Ackland Road that had been there for over 100 years, excited about a new building, but I thought, I've been through an old building to new building process. I know people are going to hate this. And the previous church that I was in moved 25 metres. I thought, we've got a mile and a half, there's no chance. And of course, we're really excited about being in a brand new facility. But it's not the same. I don't know everybody now. All the extra people that I prayed in, unfortunately, God's answered me prayers. And now I don't think we've got the same kind of family atmosphere. And we laugh, but that's tough for some people. It's just not the same. I used to know everybody, but now I don't. And now there's this thing on Saturday mornings, and I don't see them at all. And how can that be church? Sat and having a cup of coffee and a pastry around a table. Because we've already worked out what religion is. And of course, it's a service for an hour and a half. Or an hour. Is it? Well, I'm being a bit pedantic, but there's many a true word spoken in jest. Jesus then says what against that backdrop? He then says these words. He says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Chris and I were having a chat about this on the door. Both of us said, we kind of didn't really get any of the background to this at all. But when I was thinking about wineskins, I had in mind that kind of Spanish bota, you know, where you've got that kind of like leather bag that they would wear on a strap over them. And kind of like the equivalent maybe of a bottle of wine that was in there. That was what I had in my mind. Now, this is where you need to be grateful that we haven't got the technology on a Sunday evening that we have on a Sunday morning. Because this morning, Leo, who's on visuals on the desk, put up for everybody a lovely picture of exactly what that new wineskin, what the wineskins look like. Because it was the shape of a dead sheep or goat. And actually, when that picture went up, there was a, that was going round. And in one sense, apologies to the vegetarians I should have added in this morning. But that was what this wineskin would have looked like. Now, Jesus obviously didn't have to explain to the people that he was speaking to about fermentation and the aging of leather. They knew all of that. It was part of their culture. Like maybe today, if you've got a bottle of wine and you know that whole thing about corking the bottle and all of that sort of stuff. Well, in the same way, when Jesus was speaking about the wine of the day, they knew how that was made. They knew the way that it was stored. This is what I read and discovered. And if I read this, hopefully this will give us a clearer insight. The neck of the hide was shaped naturally like a spout. The wine was poured in and the skin sealed up until time for consumption. These openings were bound shut and the skins cured. Such a wineskin possessed a certain elasticity when it was new, so that when the new wine fermented, the skin could expand. An old skin lost that suppleness and finally cracked, or it even might explode. That therefore makes a lot more sense to me of what Jesus was saying. And maybe that would have been a light bulb moment to people that he was communicating to. The point was that the kingdom of God that's revealed in and through Jesus does not simply fit with rules advocated in that old system. It'd be like new wine going into that old wineskin and that's going to burst potentially at any given moment. It wasn't that Jesus was condemning or dismissing the Old Testament at all, because he actually came to fulfill that. He said that himself, not abolish or destroy. But what he was wanting those listeners to actually grab hold of was to go back of the authentic Old Testament, God-given mandate that had been given to God's people. Not all the external add-ons that were merely a religiosity and missed the point completely, which we can do. We can do because we think that hymns are more spiritual than worship songs. And I will say the opposite, don't panic, in reverse. Or others would think worship songs are more spiritual than hymns. And all of that stuff. You would not believe some of the email dialogue I have over stuff that is just religious debates that are nothing more than our own preferences. Our preferences based on what we've been brought up to believe is good and right. And Jesus is wanting people to go back to authentic God-given mandate, which you do get then the Ten Commandments and that, which is why he says the old is actually better. The authentic old. Of course, we sometimes may well say, oh, if only we could have a little bit more of a traditionalism. I can say this because you're out on our Sunday evening, which is one of our more traditional elements of the way we would seek to do church. Do you know what the most traditional church is? Well, you've only got to go back to the first ever church, haven't you? You can't get more traditional than when it all started. Shall we actually, let's just do that to find out exactly what a traditional church is like. The most authentic traditional church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is just after God's Spirit has gone bang on this first group of people that were then filled with God's Holy Spirit. And the first ever church sprung up out of and in response to the coming of God's Spirit upon his people. Yeah? In Acts chapter 2. So what flowed out naturally as a result of that was then the most traditional church of all, because it was the first one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. My fingers were going up like this to count the number of elements that were intrinsic in that first traditional church. There were 17, I think. Not that I got 17 fingers, but you kind of like were maybe following. Is that what we mean as traditional church? Probably not. Why not? I'll tell you why. Because we've created our own comfort about how that makes us feel. We want to come in and know that there's going to be hymns that we recognise. We want somebody to pray. We want there to be a sense of reverence. We want somebody to preach the word. And all of these are good and right. But we mustn't lose sight of this is the way that we actually do church. One of the reasons that we've got these six menu options of church is not because we're trying to be fancy, but we recognise to only have one model or method is just not going to work today. We need to be open to what? To God bringing in something new. This is a new day. Cafe church that I mentioned is just one of those. Not to the exclusion of this, but let's never come to the conclusion that the style or way that we do church is actually what it's all about. God looks at the heart. It's the stuff that's going on in there that flows out from there, isn't it, that matters most. That was the challenge to these religious leaders that were purely focusing on the externals. Jesus is aiming to expose afresh the heart of the ancient faith, which is then why he said about the old being better, that which was the direct, undiluted work of God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 wraps it up very succinctly. What is it that God desires? That you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's at the core of our faith, not the dead external traditions. One commentator said this in response to the question he was asked, what is the new wineskin? He said, it's grace. Grace is flexible and it stretches. It holds together all sorts of circumstances and people. It covers all and surrounds all. It encompasses all. And no matter how much wine you pour into grace, it can still hold more.
There she can.
Just for the benefit of people listening online, we've just got somebody here this evening called Grace, and her husband said, no, she can't. We'll have a conversation afterwards, Mrs. Weir. Grace is what allows God to give us eternal life simply for believing in Jesus Christ for it. As we conclude, Jesus quickly detects the root of the issue, doesn't he? He's bombarded with criticism. Firstly, with those people that he's having a meal with. And he's having a meal with somebody who's just become a Christian, who's invited his dodgy friends around. That's exactly where Jesus should have been, isn't it? And actually, off the back of that, do pray for a telephone conversation. I don't know what this is about exactly. About tomorrow morning, we got a phone call through Wessex FM. Want to do something about what's our views on street pastors and stuff like that. I've no idea what that's to do with, but if you've got an opportunity to actually say something, that's it, isn't it? The link in my mind was Jesus was where these people were that were most in need. And I know when street pastors, that's used in Weymouth and in Yeovil, where groups of Christians go out to just be on the streets where people are pouring out of the nightclubs and at 2, 3, 4, 5, and stuff like that in the morning. So God's people are there to simply mop up sick or give people a pair of flip-flops because ladies have got no shoes left, they've lost them and stuff like that. All of that practical kind of stuff, that's being out there, isn't it, where there's need. So it's absolutely right that Jesus was with those that were categorised as sinners, as opposed to only being in here. And then he gets criticised as well about this issue of fasting, and we then looked at that. He focuses on what matters most, and we can all lose sight of that, whoever we are. I can. Let me put my hand up first. But you're the pastor of the church. Oh yeah, I am. Yeah. So I've got to pray. Yeah. I've got to actually read the Bible because I'm preparing something for a Sunday. You know, I've got to be nice to people because that's kind of in my job. What about when I don't feel like being nice to people? What about when people are horrible to me? What about when I'm bored of what I read in God's Word? What about when I feel as spiritually alive as nothing at all? See, it's relevant for all of us, isn't it? In terms of who we are. True spirituality, first of all, is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's that loving relationship with God and with one another through the Lord Jesus, where we seek to build stronger bridges with him and then with one another. Hence our theme, building bridges. Have we done that with our God? That's the challenge for each and every one of us. How are we going to be more effective this year in that? Oh, I'm going to make sure I come to church X amount of times. Oh, I'm going to make sure I pick up a copy of Daily Bread and read. And then I can tick and look, I can see how religious I am. But what am I ticks? Now, don't mishear me. It's not that those things in and of themselves are wrong. They're all very helpful tools. As fasting is a good thing to do. But the challenge is that in and of itself, or anything we do, is not an indication of where you and I are at with our walk with God. And we know that, don't we? We know that. Jesus is stripping away all the outer layers of the onion and is saying, when push comes to shove, where are you in your love relationship with me? Let's put that right. Let me walk with you from wherever your starting point is, and let's see, with God's help and by his grace, what together we can do. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that this is truth that we've read tonight. But we thank you that it's not just truth because it occurred. It's truth that penetrates to our very soul and the very core of our being. We want to be people of the truth, but we also want to be people of grace. Help us to be people who seek to put your word into practice. But help us, Lord God, as well, to be open to you exposing to us the very nature of that truth that we've missed to put into practice. May we be people who are willing to humble ourselves before the Lord so that he might lift us up. May we be people who are quick to listen and slow to speak. May we be people who are quick to put our hands up to say, I got that wrong. I handled that badly. Please forgive me. Can we start again? God, we invite you to have your way amongst us. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Help me to be willing to let you have your way. And as we say these things, so we ask it. In the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.